Romans. We're going to be doing two different passages. The first one's from chapter 1, verse 28, and we'll go to 32. Then we'll flick to chapter 12. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And now if you'd like to flip over to Romans chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 3 to verse 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, then do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully.
Appreciate it. Good evening, everybody. You can leave your Bibles open at Romans 12, please. Just a couple things. Thank you. We have felt so welcomed here as a family. I can't tell you just how nice it is to come to another part of Australia and meet Christian men and women and boys and girls and just see people sincere in their faith, growing under God's word, keen to be together. I mean, I really don't know how to communicate to you just what a privilege that is. It really is a delight for us. And so thank you for having us along. And by us, I mean all of us. We have a big family, and we're very glad to all be here. And I think our kids are friends with many of you already. Some of you have said you've been having, you know, two or three conversations at once, sometimes with just one of them. They're kind of talking about three things at one time. That's pretty typical. So thank you for your patience, if nothing else, with my kids and allowing us to be here. Really appreciate it. Second thing is, we haven't talked about this, but we are very aware that you guys have been through a lot lately. It's been a rough couple years. And I just want to tell you that there are many people who have been praying for you. Our family has been praying for you, but churches we've been part of have been praying for you. And we don't know what it's like to have been through what you've been through, but we imagine it's been pretty rough. And what I've heard has been just really encouraging reports about how you all have tried to love and serve the community that you belong to. And I really respect people that aren't just fair weather Christians or fair weather community members, but you're actually trying to be a witness there even in hardship. And I really, really, really respect that. So let's pray. We've already been prayed for. Thank you. But I want to pray for you now and pray for us all as we listen. So please bow your heads with me. Father, thank you that we get to listen to this word. And thank you, Lord, that we begin to see what it looks like for gospel transformation to take shape in our lives. And pray, Lord, that it would. That as you've already been growing us and maturing us through the community, that you'd continue to do that even now and tonight. Thank you for the perseverance of my brothers and sisters through hardship and trial, through the devastation of floods, through seasons of plenty and seasons of want. Lord, we know that you are good, and I pray that you would continue to give each man and woman and a real ongoing assurance of your love and goodness and faithfulness. And pray, Lord, that they as a community would be able to really be a light to Lismore and beyond. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 12. If you had to ask yourself, and maybe you want to talk to somebody about this for 30 seconds, what is the one thing that you think needs to change first or most when somebody becomes a Christian? Somebody becomes a Christian, what's the first thing that changes or needs to change? What would you say? Talk to somebody next to you. Try to come up with one word or just a simple phrase of what you think needs to change. Go for it. All right, time's up. I'm only just giving you a very short window, sorry. Anybody want to give an answer? What you think needs to change when somebody becomes a Christian?
The way they spend their time.
Time, okay. How they spend their time. That's a good one, yeah. Yes, from the sofa.
Affections.
Affections, yeah, that's great. Affections, okay. Yep. Anybody else? Their heart, yeah. I think the heart and the affections, that's really kind of everything about us, right? How we actually think about what we're loving, what we care about, what we feel for. The reason why I'm asking this question, and those are, I think, excellent answers, by the way, and they may well be the right answers. The reason why I'm asking it is because we began looking last night. I don't know if you can remember back that far, but we began looking last night at a call to transformation. That we are actually meant to give our entire lives, our bodies, as living sacrifices now because of the mercy of God. And that comes not from conformity to the world. We don't conform to the world any longer, but now we are transformed by the renewal of our minds. Right? Giving approval to the will of God, which is good and pleasing, acceptable, etc. That transformation, then, I think Paul begins to explain to us. So I'm curious why Paul has written these words here. If he's just called us to transformation, gospel renewal, what does he first want us to think about being renewed? Well, I think it's new perspective on our place in community. New perspective on our place in community. Now, that doesn't mean that all the answers are wrong, by the way. I think they're probably absolutely right. But I think what Paul wants us to see is that it's a new perspective on community. Now, this may not be the way that we've thought about, first and foremost, being conformed to the world. Remember, he's challenging us not to be conformed to the world anymore, but now to be transformed. But I suspect that Paul's onto something. I think we could have good confidence that Paul's onto something, by the way. I mean, this is God's word that Paul's written for us. That's, thank you. But I argued last night that I think Paul in Romans 12 is demonstrating to us what a life lived freed from sin looks like. When you're being set freed from sin, how does that actually change you? In other words, a new life that we have in Jesus involves radical transformation to the renewal of our minds. And what does Paul say was the implication of sin in our life? Well, here's what he says in Romans 1. If you'd like to turn there, you can, or you can just listen out. It's up to you. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says that because of sin, because of our unrighteousness, God gave people over to the lusts of their hearts and to impurity. And this involved, in the first instance, terrible sexual perversion. Now, we all know Romans 1, or I suspect many of us know Romans 1, because it talks about the kinds of homosexual sins that are around and this real sexual perversity that's being talked about there. But that's not all that Romans 1 talks about, in fact. It goes on and it says this in Romans 1, 28. Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, remember they suppressed the truth, they knew God, but they denied it, they suppressed truth. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Sounds like a rant, doesn't it? Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Now, I find reading lists like this tiring, partly because I feel like there's a lot of stuff coming at me and it just kind of goes over me. I'm not a details guy. I'm kind of a big picture guy. That's much more how I operate. My wife will testify to that. For better and for worse, she'll testify to that, okay? Here's what I think is the big picture of this, and then we're going to try and capture some more of the detail in a second here. What I think Paul is saying in summary is this. What happens when our minds are debased and we live in sin? What happens when our minds are debased and we live in sin is that we have terrible relationships with people. Sin grows and it looks like terrible relationships. It impacts all of our relationships. People are no longer there as partners for us in God's world. Now they are enemies to be conquered or opportunities to be exploited. No longer are we partners in God's world. You are somebody for me to use or to overcome. So listen again now how our debased minds impact our relationships. Listen to what Paul says in these verses again. I'll read a little slower this time. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You see how sin impacts relationships? So much of that long list talks about the corruption and spoiling of how we relate to one another. When our minds are given over to our sinfulness, our relationships are fraught. Now, did you catch that all of this is the result of God giving us over to debased minds? Now, what does Paul tell us needs to be transformed? Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. The first implication of a renewed mind is better perspective about community, both about your place and the place of others in it. And this perspective, I think, only becomes clear once we grasp hold of the implications of the gospel for our life together. This is what Paul is teaching us about in this passage. And so, the first thing that we're called to in this passage tonight, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 12, which you're welcome to turn back over to now, is to judge your place humbly. Judge your place in the community humbly. We're told in verse 3 that the key to grasping the right perspective about our place in the community is proper judgment. Listen to what he says. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself or herself more highly than they ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So we're told one thing not to think and one thing to think. We are not to think too highly of ourselves. We are not to think too highly of ourselves. Instead, we are to think with sober judgment. And the bottom line for right thinking is recognizing that God has assigned each person according to the measure of faith. God has given us just the right place in the community. Just the right place. Now, this is really countercultural. I suspect all of us have been nurtured to be thinking about ambition. Go and make something of your life. Go be whoever you want to be. Sky's the limit. Go and achieve. Go do something great. Shoot for the stars. Whatever you want, it's yours. In other words, we have been nurtured to aspire. Now, when that comes into the church, I think we get real problems. See, in America, where I'm from, it's actually thought of as virtuous to overcome other people. Because you want to climb as high as you can. And if other people are in the way, you just got to kind of get them out of the way or overtake them. Don't let them slow you down. Other people are obstacles to your own success or growth. If anything else, they might help you in your growth, but you're shooting up here, so whatever it takes to get there, go for it. Now, just imagine that in church. In Christ, there is no place to climb. Where can you go that you are not already? What else could you achieve that Jesus hasn't already given to you? And yet, we find this hard. It challenges us wherever we are. You are all leaders here. You represent leaders of Southern Cross Presbyterian Church. You're involved in ministries of all different kinds. And I just want to say to you, you are not a leader because of your status. You are not a leader. You are not great because you're a leader. You are not there because of your personal excellence necessarily. You are given a gift. God has assigned you a place, and you're meant to use that gift. And we'll see this in a moment a bit more. But likewise, if for whatever reason you are not a leader here, you're on the wrong weekend. I'm very sorry. You're not welcome. That's a joke. You're most welcome. If you are not a leader, you are not second tier, second class. There is no upper and lower class in Christianity. You are not second string. So there's no room for envy. Because even if you had what others have, your status wouldn't change. So if you're a leader, you can't think too highly of yourself. If you're not a leader, you can't think low of yourself and envy what others have. Because all of us have what we need in Jesus, and all of us are in just the right place. This is very countercultural. In fact, even saying it out loud grates against the way that I think. I'll tell you more about that tomorrow. I think there's room for a particular application here, though, in Australian culture. And if you did listen to the Elusive Joy of Christian Community talk or other community talks that I've given at Moore College, then you may have heard a little bit about this, but this is the real thing for me, okay? I can say this because I am an outsider, even though I now feel Australian a bit, okay? I think conformity to the world in Australian culture looks like cutting down tall poppies. Does everybody know what I mean by cutting the tall poppies? It's a very Australian thing. You see somebody rise up in greatness or whatever else, and you just kind of whack, cut them down to size so that they're just leveled out with everyone else. You cannot achieve, you cannot excel without somebody taking aim at you to just cut you down and bring you back down to the fold. This is totally opposite, by the way, to the culture I grew up with, where if somebody's kind of rising up, we'll just give them a boost and say, yeah, man, you go. That's great. And then we'll just try to climb over them later. Cutting the tall poppies here, we say to ourselves, we don't want to let somebody think too highly of themselves. So let's just find something wrong here. Surely they're not perfect. So we can see, oh, that thing, of course. Well, obviously they're not that great. What I fear, in fact, is that we cannot stand to see others promoted above us. Cutting the tall poppies is really a mask for our own envy. Now, for me personally, it looks like this. I see a well-respected leader or a colleague who fails or doesn't do so hot in something and gets critiqued. And then I can kind of easily jump on the criticism and say, oh, yeah, too bad. And suddenly I think, yeah, they're not that much smarter than me. They're not that much of a better leader than me. They're not that much of a better preacher than me. They're not that much of a better writer than me or a father or a husband or whatever. You fill in the blank. They're not that much more than me. It brings them down. And it makes me feel better. Because I'm insecure. And as soon as somebody else is seen to be excelling, I feel envious. It's ugly. It's so ugly. I fear that in Australia, we have this problem of envy as much as anybody elsewhere. And it's built into the fabric of society. In fact, I think it goes under the radar even sometimes in our Christian culture. And I just want to tell you this. It may be a deeply Australian characteristic, but I think it is a terribly un-Christian characteristic. When we do this, we are tearing people down rather than building them up. So here's two things at the heart of this concern. When we cut the tall poppies and embrace this culture in our churches, first of all, it leads to destruction rather than edification. That is, we deconstruct, we tear people down, we break them apart bit by bit, overanalyzing them, overcriticizing them, rather than appreciating them and building them up in truth, rather than affirming them. Now, this goes both ways. You need to be willing to give more than just critique, but you need to be willing to give affirmation. That's a hard thing to give, and it's a hard thing to receive. I'll tell you right now, Stu gave me affirmation last night in a very un-Australian, but a very lovingly Christian way, and I think sincere way. It was lovely, and it was very hard for me to hear because I find it very awkward, partly because I belong to this culture, and I find it very awkward because I'm suddenly thinking, oh no, here we go, whack, here it comes. It's very tough. We should be edifying each other, all of us. And not just leaders, by the way. One another. Praise God for each other. Let's affirm things in one another that aren't just the kind of standout characteristics or spotlight leaders up on the stage, but people doing all kinds of things in our midst to just encourage and reinforce and build up in the truth. And second, when we tear people down and keep cutting the tall poppies, it leads to joylessness rather than thankfulness and rejoicing. If all we ever do is look out for how to tear other people down, we will never say, thank you, God, for this brother or sister. Thank you for the gift that I have in them. Thank you for the gift that this church has in them. So how is it that you can look out with different eyes, if you will? Eyes not of competition and rivalry and jealousy, but appreciation. Because the Lord has assigned to each one of us just the right place. How can I say thank you, Lord, for them? Imperfect as they may be, you don't have to qualify that. You don't have to say, I know that they struggle with this and they could do better at that, but I am grateful for this little thing here. Just forget that other bit. Just thank you, Lord, for that. Imagine how that would change a culture of a church. Imagine how countercultural that would be in the society around you. Here in this passage, we are encouraged to judge our place humbly. Whether we're up or down, our place is given to us by God. Now, what I mean by that is not status. I just mean actually that sometimes we have leadership structures. Some of you are leaders over other leaders. Some of you are leaders over people that don't lead. Some of you are a junior leader to another leader who are over other leaders or other people. There's rank and order in one sense for organizing our lives together. That's part of just, I think, being a part of a society. But in Jesus, that doesn't mean that this person is better than me or lesser than me. It just means that they have a different role than me. So, judging our place involves recognizing that we are a part of a body of Christ. And that's our second point. We need to recognize that we are one body in Christ. So we judge our place humbly, recognizing that we are one body in Christ. Look with me at this rich illustration that Paul gives us in verses 4 and 5. As in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We have different bodies, different body parts, is what he's trying to say. So we're supposed to appreciate difference. A body is not all right hands, is it? It's not. A body is not all, thank you, Jill's with me. A body is not all, I have to confess something. We actually, we Googled it. It's not possible. What were we watching her saying something? You could be born with two left hands. It's not true, everybody. I just want you to know that. It's not possible. We were trying to imagine what that would be like. All right. Your body is not all eyes. Your body is not all ears. But actually, eyes and ears need each other. Right? So you have different parts with different functions. And in fact, too much similarity would lead to dysfunction. If you just had eyes and eyes and eyes and eyes, you'd be seeing a lot, but not smelling or tasting or hearing. You'd only be seeing. Same thing with the body of Christ. If everybody's trying to do the same exact thing, we're actually just becoming very monochrome, too similar. We're actually not making the most of the richness that God has given to us in our differences and our different abilities and our different place in the church. We have a different place, a different role, and different gifts, and God has given us all that we need to take our place in the body. Whether you're young or you're old or in between, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're single or married, right? Whatever it may be, you have a place. And it's an important place. And the importance may not be the kind of importance that the world would decide. We're quickly told in verse 5, that even though we are different, we are united. And this means that we are bound together in our existence and our purpose. We're bound together in Christ. And this means that even though we are individuals, we are not independent. In fact, we're mutually dependent. Imagine a body with just one leg, right? One leg wanting to go one direction, and another leg only wanting to go the other direction. It's like someone learning how to ski. It's very confused in the way you're heading, and you end up in disaster. It's like your mind, when your eyes want to go to sleep, but your mind wants to keep racing. Some of you know that experience well. I've had many nights like that, right? You shut your eyes hoping to go to sleep, but your mind just keeps ticking over things. It's uncooperative. And it's dysfunctional. Our body life together is meant to work in unity. The same purpose, the same goal. We are being built up together in Christ, each of us taking our place. But dysfunction happens in church life when people in church, people like you or people like me, don't exercise sober judgment about their place in the community. It's the opposite of the renewed mind that we have in our new life. It's the life that says, no, it's my right. I have to have it this way. I don't care what you want. You're wrong. It's the life that wants to fight to get something else for themselves. You'll let me do it. It's my place, not yours. This can be so nasty and so divisive. Take it into our cultural moment for a minute. People today feel they must express themselves in whatever way that they see fit in order to become their full self. Right? We call this self-actualization. People feel that in order for them to truly be themselves, they have to be able to express themselves however they see fit, whatever way they want. But in church, this is entirely counterproductive. Now, this is a very countercultural moment. People want to come into church here. Maybe some of you feel this way. I have to be myself, in a sense. I have to be able to do whatever I want to do to be myself. That is terribly counterproductive to Christian community. It's conformity to this age, and it's an emphasis on your individuality at the expense of your membership in the body. It forsakes the fact that we are actually members of one another. That I can't just make decisions for myself alone, but I actually have to consider others in what I do. I am not free just to do whatever I want. We are deeply interconnected as God's people. So the godly corrective is to actually recognize that for our full maturity, for us to really grow up as the people of God, we must actually think about the place of others and the regard for others. Only then will we truly become our true self, that is, our true collective self. And you think about that. Are we trying to become who we are, me? Or are we trying to become who we are, the body of Christ? Remember the images I told you about this morning? Temple, body. These are kind of constructive pictures. We are being temple being built up. We are a body together growing up as each of us takes our part. So if we want to mature and really be actualized, if you will, become who we really are, we have to care for one another. Can't be all eyeballs, no ears. This collective focus is only possible, though, when it's built upon the security that the gospel brings. Only in Jesus can I begin to see you as a gift rather than as a threat. Have you thought about that? In Jesus, you are freed to no longer see people as a threat. They are a gift to you. Only in Christ are you somebody to be appreciated rather than exploited. It's only because of a common foundation, a life other than our own, gifted to us by grace, that we can live with this common interest in mind. I don't like reading a lot of long quotes, but I want to read you a little quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer for a minute. If you can hang with me at this hour, bonus points, all right? If not, I'll tell you when to re-engage in about 20 seconds. Here we go. It's worth listening to. Bonhoeffer put it like this: because God has already laid the foundation of our fellowship, because God has bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ, long before we ever got into common life with them, we now enter that common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. So because God has already given us that foundation, this is me now, by the way, summarizing Bonhoeffer. Because God's already given us a common foundation, given us life in Jesus, when we come together, we don't have to demand anything anymore. Everything you need is already yours. Now I can just say, wow, thank you, God. That is a remarkably different approach to life together than anything else you'll find in the world. I don't know how else you could be set free from that kind of threat or desire to overcome or desire to use than finding security in Jesus. And so Paul exhorts us in a very practical direction in his final point. In view of our existence as a body, we're supposed to use our gifts accordingly. So we've judged our place soberly. We recognize we're part of a body, and now we use our gifts accordingly. We all have different gifts that have been given to us by God's grace. And what we need then, not just as individuals, but as a church, has been given to us for our life together. Some people have asked, you know, when we talk about the church, are we talking about kind of this big thing around the world? Are we just talking about SCPC? What are we talking about here? Well, I think the answer is sure. The point is that what we need to grow up together, what we need here even together, is given to us. I think it's a promise. So even if you were meeting with just three believers, I think the Lord would give you what you would need to keep growing up in Him. If you're meeting with 300 believers, I think the Lord gives you what you need to grow up in Him. And that involves a lot more complexity and moving parts and people coming together to work together towards a common goal of growing up in Christ, disciples making disciples, disciples being matured. But I think the Lord gives us what we need. And our contribution and place in that community is not something that we establish, but God gives to us graciously. And so in this freedom, we use what we've been given in service to others. And we're almost done here. I'm not going to talk about all of these, but we're told about seven different gifts here in this text, in verses 6 to 8. And rather than try to focus on each one to describe it to you, I think it may be more helpful for us just to get the big picture. Again, you see a theme here. I'd rather have the big picture than the details. But I'm not trying to do that in laziness, but I think the point you'll see is important. The emphasis for spelling out these verses isn't to tell us about every gift that exists. Undoubtedly, people will be missed, and they'd feel excluded if that was the case. But instead, it's to show this thing, that the gifts are to be used for their purpose. So when we know of a contribution we can make, we're supposed to do it for the good of others in mind. We don't need to step on the toes of others. We also don't need to be somebody else. Have you thought of, that's freeing. Sometimes I read something really good like Michael Reeves, and I think, dang, why can't I write like that? And then I remember, what a gift. I can just really appreciate that. I can be edified. My mind can be focused on our great God in such a way that I can keep growing. And I can say thank you. Why do I want what Michael Reeves has? Well, it's envy. It's envy of something I wish I could do. But that's not my place. I'm not Michael Reeves. This is not in my script. I'll take just an extra second here. I had a minister. I'll tell you about him probably more tomorrow, I'm guessing. But I had a minister that I worked for that was a remarkable preacher. And he got asked to preach all over in America and even around the world, but I remember thinking there, really jealous, you know, what does he do that I can't do? And after this long session, I realized I'm just grumpy because I'm jealous of what he's doing. All the while, he's not rubbing it in. He's not gloating. He's not even proud. He's probably the most godly man that I know. He's deeply prayerful for me in a way that I am not for him. I was so rebuked by this, and I realized I am thinking in such worldly ways. I do not need to be him. But I feel insecure because I'm not him. It's not my place to be him. He is him. And it doesn't make me less. It doesn't make him more. It just makes us different pieces. Praise God. That's so freeing. I don't have to be somebody else. But I also don't have to try to do everything in the church and step on everybody else's toes. I can respect that other people have gifts. And I could be glad to let them use them. The transformative message of this passage is that we all have a place in the body. And we're meant to take that place. It's God-given and it's good. And this dispels rivalry and envy. And it also removes so much of our infighting and bitterness because of our insecurities and our desire for status. Instead, we're free to be ourselves, in a sense, and appreciate others for who they are. Each one of us, gifts to one another. Each one of us, necessary for each other's growth. In fact, I can't grow without you the way that I need to. You can't grow without me. God has so made it that we need each other to be growing up. So there's no room for pride nor discouragement. Instead, all we have is a reflection of God's kindness to us collectively. Now that, I think, is a wonderfully different vision for community. And that, I think, is the kind of fruit of a renewed mind that the Lord gives to us. Let's pray. Our Father, would you please help us in this way? You've given us our spirit, and we pray that your spirit would do that work that we need so much. To transform our minds so that we're no longer conformed to the world, but instead, Lord, we are living in the newness of life that you've given to us in Jesus. So please help us. Help us to judge our place humbly, to see that you've put us just where we are supposed to be, to recognize that we're part of a body and that we're meant to function together, that we need each other. And in fact, we all have gifts to use for the corporate good, the good of each other. We don't have to use these gifts in a way to prove something about ourselves. Instead, Lord, these gifts are to be used to help each other to keep going and growing in the gospel. Please, Lord, build us up in the truth. Build us up in Christ our head. Help us to be presented fully mature on that day when he appears. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.